through some of those songs as we head towards celebrating Resurrection Sunday, coming up in here in a few weeks, this reality of bursting forth in glorious day up from the grave. Christ conquers our sin debt and makes us alive with him. It's just really, really good to be thinking about. I've really enjoyed following Christ through the Gospel of Luke as we lead up to celebrating his death and his burial and resurrection on our behalf. And then even this last song, that our heart is a maze and we need you to enlighten us, because we often don't see as clearly as we even want to see, as we should see. That's a prayer for us. And even as we head into this passage, that's a great prayer for us. So let me just repeat that. Father, we remember these songs that we just sang, that you have given us life in Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who came to rescue us from ourselves and from the reality of us not being like you, keeping us from you, and he makes us like you so that we can be with you through his life and through his death on our behalf, and then conquering death through the resurrection. We want to keep that in mind as we think about his life even today and celebrate your power. And then we also ask you, Father, take the unlikeness, take the areas that where we're not like you, and make us into your image. Bring heaven to us now, and that truly for us is heaven, is becoming like you ultimately one day, completely being created into the image in which you intended for us. And we look forward to that. And so do that to us even today as we look into your word. Take us a step or steps closer through your word. We give you thanks for that possibility. Amen. All right, so today we're going to take another look at a snapshot of Jesus, especially in his interactions with a rich young ruler. We're going to be in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18, and I'm going to go ahead and read the account of Jesus' interactions with this young guy. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack: sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." What's the meaning of this passage? What's the purpose? What are we intended to know as a result of hearing this passage? There's some difficult parts in here, but what's the overall meaning? I want to read a commentary that in my study I ran through that I felt really captured my understanding of this passage before I started studying to teach it. So in describing the meaning of this account, one commentator says this, namely, the meaning is to love God more than mammon or money. Our Savior knew his heart, the rich young ruler, and he presently put him upon a trial which laid it open to the ruler himself. And to cure his love of the world, which could not in him be cured otherwise, Christ commanded him to sell all that he had. Then he says this, but he does not command us to do this, but to use all to the glory of God. I felt like that captured my understanding of this passage. And whether it's been teaching that I've received before, or even teaching kind of like this, or it's been my superficial reading of the passage, or a combination of both, I've understood this, the purpose of this passage, primarily to be about love God more than money. And then to make his point, Jesus gives this rich young ruler a way to prove or to show that he actually loves God more than money. Go sell everything and give it to the poor. Man, how do we apply that? Are we to sell everything? How many of you thought of that? I mean, when Mary and I were young, and we were gung-ho, we're moving to the Dominican Republic, we sold almost all everything. Her grandmother came to our yard sale, big mistake. The thing she gave us for our wedding present, we're in our yard sale. Didn't go well. I guess we should have put it in storage and paid inordinate amounts of money to store it for years, I guess. I don't know. But we were trying to get close. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Is that what we're supposed to do? It seems like that is specifically related. Even this commentary says that's more specifically related to this rich young guy in this passage. But it really only applies to us in principle, or at least we're not really obeying, right? So we read this passage and we're stuck between, well, maybe we ought to just be willing to give it up, but we don't have to, only if God asks us, or maybe I should give it up, but we don't, then we feel guilt, right? It's kind of an ambiguous entree seasoned with heavy doses of guilt. There's some problems with this interpretation. The first one is, if you hold to this interpretation, it appears that Jesus is actually advocating a righteousness that can be obtained by good works. He says, one thing you lack, go and do this. It's kind of hard to get around if you think this is about money. The rich young ruler has a question about how to get to heaven. If his problem is love of money, and Jesus' solution is sell all you have, on the surface, that's works-based. And when he asks, how do I obtain eternal life, why didn't Jesus just tell him the gospel? Why didn't he say, believe in me? Why did he say, go and sell? What's happening? The second problem is, so the first problem is, it seems to, if you hold to it, it seems to advocate, again, a righteousness obtainable by works. Second problem is that it limits the power or the reach of the lesson. If Jesus is teaching to us to be if he's primarily teaching about the love of money, well, if you aren't young or rich or well-respected or a materialist, then this really doesn't apply to you. You can just kind of skip over this one. And quite honestly, I think many of us have. This is a very common story we've heard. We read it. It's like, am I supposed to do that? I'm not really sure. Should I be willing? Maybe I'm willing. If he asks me, I guess I'll see. You know, we kind of skip over it. And so the second problem is, I think, if we hold to this interpretation that's all about money, that the power or the reach of the lesson into our lives is limited. There's a third problem, and I think also the application, therefore, is limited. Because the reach is limited, The application is limited. The response of Jesus to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give it to the poor, is only applicable to the rich young ruler, or again, only to us in principle. But if we're going to unpack this passage, I think we're going to see what Jesus intends to be teaching here and what that means for us. So let's dive into a little bit of context until we start packing through the verse. Some things for important for us to know or to remember to help us to get closer to what it is that Jesus is actually doing in this account. This account of Jesus and this young rich guy is actually repeated in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew 19. It's in it's in Mark chapter 10, and it's here in Luke chapter 18. Repetition means importance. This is repeated, this encounter, in great detail in three of the four Gospels because it's important. And it's not because it only speaks to the upper 10% of the population of the world. To get the significance of the message, we really have to go deeper than a superficial reading. Another bit of context that's helpful is that this interaction takes place not as an isolated event. Let's remember that. Jesus has been having conversations, and we've been tracking a lot of those conversations, these snapshots along the way. He's been having these kinds of conversations over and over with people as he's heading towards the cross. Remember, after Luke chapter 9, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then he begins to turn his ministry, and no more great healings takes place. Now it's teaching, 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 engaging with people. And what's he talking about? He's talking about how to get to the kingdom. He's talking about how to have a relationship with God. True? Think about this with me for a minute. What have these conversations that we've been taking a look at with Jesus and people have primarily consisted of? Think about that for a minute. What's been some themes of these conversations that we've been looking at about Jesus and these interactions he's having? Any thoughts?
Build our life on his teachings.
Build our lives on his teachings. Yep. What else?
Christ is our helper.
That he's here to help with what? What's that?
With everything.
What's that?
He's there to help with everything. Bring us closer to him.
Yes. He's there to help us with everything, primarily to bring us closer to him, and we're away because of a sin problem, because we're not like God. True? And if you think about one of the themes that we're picking up on, that Jesus is, he is being very, very gracious and kind about it, but he's doing a really good job helping people to understand you do have a problem. True? I mean, when he's engaging with the Pharisees, saying, no, you don't think you do, but you do have a problem. You think you're here and you're here. That's a problem. You don't assess yourself correctly. If you go back through what we've been looking at and even some of the interactions that we have in, Jesus is always helping people to go, oh, you think you're here? You're actually here. That's a problem. I'm trying to help you with that. I'm not whopping you over the head. Remember, this isn't, you know, a game of whack-a-mole. This is Jesus gently saying, you think you're here, but you're here. That's important because you need a rescuer, as Luke said.
It's like an intervention.
Yeah, it is. I'm here to be your helper. I want to help you see when you don't see. It's an intervention. And so Jesus has been having this series of conversations about what it means to follow him as he is literally on the way to the cross. Here's the cross. Jesus is heading in this direction, and he's having conversations with people about, here's where I'm going, and here's why I'm going there. And do you see? If he's on the way to the cross, this horrible death to pay for the sins of everybody around him? Do you get the seriousness of the conversations that he's having with people? Your problem is so huge. Look where I'm going. Pay attention to where I'm going. That's going to tell you how huge your problem is. Your sin difficulty. This gap between you and God. You think you're here, but you're here. That's dangerous for you. You need to know. If you enter into the... Remember this for lesson from a few weeks ago. If you enter... That Jesus has gotten great compassion for not just these people in these stories, friends, but for us. If you enter into the presence of God like you are, you will be consumed. You will be completely burnt up forever. And I don't want that for you. I'm here to be your helper. Please, what's the plea? Please see the difficulty. Please see your sin problem. This thing that's keeping you from being like God, because it will consume. Not just here on earth where sin takes over and consumes us, true, but eternally, forever. This is of high concern for Christ, and he's having these conversations on his way to the cross to pay for the very things he's telling people he's here to help them with. This is not an isolated event. And a large portion of these conversations Jesus is having is with those who are moralists. They're actually pretty good people. We gather is another piece of context that's really helpful for us, and I think that one's really, really important. Here's another piece, is that we gather from parallel passages from these other gospel accounts, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, that this rich young ruler that he's engaging did have a lot of money. He was young. He comes up to Jesus. He's completely decked out in amazing clothing. You got to remember, this is an account that Luke is grabbing a picture of. When this guy comes up to Jesus, just like we do, Jesus is reading all the context. Here comes this guy, the way he's dressed, how he's walking, who's around him, what he's about to say, his status. This lends information to Jesus, true? This rich young ruler, he was young, he had a lot of money, he was morally impeccable, and despite the fact that he was young, he was also a leader of some kind, a religious or spiritual leader within his community. Many commentators believe, because of his concern for eternal life, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, so they believe that he was probably a Pharisee. He was moral, he was affluent. This kind of moral affluence kind of formed his confirmational bias, like Daniel shared with us last week. He had certain beliefs and he would take them places, and that was the lens in which he looked. I remember thinking, if you remember what we talked about a few weeks ago, the Pharisees, people of this day, had this mindset that if you had money, you were okay with God. Right? I call this the Maria von Trapp theology. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's why I'm so blessed. Right? I knew that movie was bad. Bad theology. I love my wife and my daughter. They love that movie, so I love the movie. I just wish they would cut out about 50% of the singing, but anyway. Free. But he was moral, he was affluent, he had this mindset, because I have affluence, it's affirming to me this confirmational bias that my sin problem isn't that great. You catching me? He doesn't feel the pain physically in his life that often causes us to ask questions spiritually. There's one thing, though, different that's interesting in this context, that many of the previous conversations with Jesus, that Jesus is having with religious leaders, have been adversarial, right? They come up to him, they're seeking to trap him, they're seeking to undermine him, they leave, they're angry, they're aggressive. This is different. This interaction appears to be one of genuine, earnest seeking. This guy comes up and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The rich young ruler seems to be genuinely seeking answers to these questions about eternity. In spite of all of his money and his privilege and his status, he still recognizes something is missing from my life. Do you see this? He's young. He's probably good looking. Sometimes I've seen really ugly people, and they dress up really good and they put on makeup. You're like, dang, wow. Good job. I mean, so, you know you've seen it happen. Don't judge me, okay? Yeah. Regardless of he's good looking, he's young, he's got money, he's privileged, he's a leader, there's something I'm missing in my life. Mark's gospel records that he actually ran, Mark says he ran up and he knelt before him. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Here's a guy in really nice clothes. Jesus is on a dirt road. This rich young ruler, this is a different interaction than Jesus had with Pharisees before. This guy runs up to Christ. Running would have been humiliating. And then getting down on his knees in the dirt in these nice clothes, another humiliating. And he's saying, "Teacher, what must I do?" There's some earnestness here. There's some humility here. He calls Jesus a good teacher. He's not asking about a law about the question, trying to trap Jesus. He's asking a personal question: how do I? And then when he gets the answer, he doesn't leave angry and aggressive. He actually leaves sad. He leaves grieved. Friends, here's a note. Mark this kind of in your notes. Take notice of this. In our culture, in a culture that holds a really high value on authenticity and sincerity, on being genuine, we need to take note that genuineness and authenticity and sincerity alone is not what Jesus is aiming for. If it's just, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, well, this guy is sincere. And it's not, Jesus is saying, hey, I get that you're authentic, you're being genuine, you're being sincere, but it's not what I'm looking for. It's got to be more than that. And so that context is helpful to us, this idea, this rich young ruler, his understanding of himself, even his questions, and even his response to Jesus are key to us understanding this passage. So let's go a little bit deeper as we press in. And I think as we do, we're going to see that this may be more far-reaching into our lives and more specific in application and more greater in power than perhaps we've seen before. The message that Luke captures through this interaction with Jesus and this rich young ruler is applicable to everyone, not just rich people. So let's make some observations about the passage. The rich young ruler starts right off in verse 18, and again, we know that he kneels down before Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." It's interesting, Jesus' response, he immediately begins to try to help him to make adjustments to his thinking. And he says, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone." What Jesus knew is that this man had a skewed version of good, that he was applying it to Christ, but that Jesus knew that he was also applying it to himself, that he knew he was himself good. And again, he knew that this guy's definition of good and his standard of righteousness, a right standing before God, was actually skewed, and he was applying it in his assessment to himself. In other words, Jesus is saying to him, You need to rethink your idea of good. You think goodness is relative to other people. Well, I'm better than so-and-so, or at least you've got an idea of good in your mind and you've already reached it, and the people around you, you've applied it to me and don't even know really who I am. No one, Jesus said, is good except God. No one is perfect. No one is holy. No one is completely set apart except for God himself. You need to adjust your idea of good. And if you miss this, you will fail to see that you need rescue. You see that? This is why Jesus confronts this idea of good right up front. If you miss this idea of good, if you make a wrong assessment about you being good, you miss the fact that you need a rescuer, that you need to be yourself rescued. So after helping the rich young ruler consider adjusting his definition of good, Jesus responds to his question about how do I inherit eternal life. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." If you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Jesus' response goes along with his question about goodness. If he's trying to help this young man, he's trying to help this young man follow his definition of goodness all the way to its logical conclusion. If you're going to live by the law, if you're good, and you're telling me how do you inherit eternal life, then what you need to do is to be more good. Follow the law. You know what the law is. You've already answered your own question. Be more good. Follow the commandments. But this young guy responds, "All these I have kept from my youth." In earnest, he says, "I have kept all of these from my youth." The response is telling, is it not? Some serious blind spots. Really? You've kept all of them. You've never dishonored your parents, not even in your mind, ever? Not once? You've never coveted your neighbor's stuff? You've kept all the commandments completely? See, he is moral and he's affluent. And his moralism, the fact that he's a really good guy, and his affluence, meaning his physical needs are reduced, these two things are keeping him from realizing the fact that he is not like God. He doesn't see his sin problem, nor does he see that his sin will cause him to be consumed in the presence of God. That's his problem. His problem isn't that just that he loves money. His problem is that he doesn't need to be rescued. His problem is that his affluence and his moralism is keeping him from seeing what his problem is. He doesn't need Jesus. And this is why Jesus responds again the way he does. After this rich young ruler responds, "All these I have kept from my youth," Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." This young guy said, "Check, I've done all of that." And Jesus looks at him and loves him. Friends, this is the heart of God. We need to adjust, shift this carryover from these heavy-handed tent meeting evangelists beating the hell out of people You haven't obeyed. You're a rotten this and a horrible that and spit and fire and brimstone. Jesus looks at this guy and he loves him. You're missing it. You're missing it. And you don't see it. And I really, really, I want you to see it. I'm here for you to see it. Jesus looks at him and he loves him. He looks at him with love and he says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." Here's what we need to understand about Jesus' response here. Jesus is not telling him how to earn salvation. He's telling him that he hasn't. He's not saying, "Hey, here's how you earn it." He's saying, "Buddy, let me just give you a hint. You have loved something else more than God. You've already broken commandment number one. This is not how you earn salvation. I'm just going to help you see that you haven't and you need a rescuer. You with me?" Jesus is trying to help this rich young ruler see his lack of perfect goodness as a real and serious problem, one that needs a rescuer. This has, again, been the core of these conversations that Jesus has been having with a lot of these people that we've been taking snapshots of. This is serious. And if this rich young ruler saw how serious his problem was and that Jesus would rescue him from that problem, do you know what his response would have been? "I'd sell everything to gain you. I'd give it all up to gain a relationship with you, to get your payment for my sin debt. Everything that I had, I traded for that." And this is Jesus' invitation to him. It isn't just give up your stuff, as many of us have heard this passage taught. It's gain me. But the rich young ruler doesn't take his sin seriously, and therefore he doesn't consider Jesus wonderfully. Remember? This is a hard balance we need to ask for wisdom on for ourselves and for those we share this good news with. Because we don't want to beat ourselves up over sin, and yet we've got to realize it's a real problem. Because if we don't see it as a real serious problem, then Jesus ceases to be. Well, he works for some people, he doesn't work for others, and that's okay. And that's not the message of the Christ that we see in the Bible. Matthew records Jesus saying this in his gospel, chapter 13. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it." That's what Jesus said. So here the great pearl is standing right in front of the rich young ruler, and he couldn't see it for all of his moralism and his affluence. The problem was not his moralism and his money. It was that they kept him from seeing what the problem really was. You see? You following me? Hear me, church. I think it's very easy for us to judge the affluent. I think it's very easy for us to judge affluent people, hold to our old own standard of good, which, by the way, when we have our own standard of good, it's usually one that has confirmational bias and we live up to it for the most part. See that? while at the same time we allow some other vice or comfort to keep us from following Jesus. But we'll judge other people by our standard of good, the one that we live up to, and yet at the same time we've got these other ways that we're coming around and comforting ourselves. This truth in this passage ought to cause those of us who are born into a country like this one to believe that the application of this passage might be a little bit closer to home than we originally thought. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Let me translate that based on what we know of this passage. Those who have a good moral background and some level of affluence have a really hard time seeing their need for me. Church, do you ever have a hard time seeing your need for Jesus? Do you ever get caught up in your own definition of goodness? Especially compared to our culture and the people around you. Isn't that easy to do? Do you ever find yourself so distracted and comforted by something else other than Christ? What do you gravitate to when you're hurting? What do you cling to with soul passion that you think is going to save you? A relationship? Family values? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe something else. Do you see how this passage now all of a sudden comes a little closer to home? What keeps us, and so let's forget about the rich young ruler and his money, what keeps us from seeing our need for Jesus? For the rich young ruler, it was money. Maybe that's not true for you. Maybe money is not your money. But what's your money? What we know from this passage, church, is that we can seem earnest and genuine and even humble in our pursuit of finding answers to the questions of eternal life, of understanding goodness, and yet have a way of thinking and living and a personally developed idea of good, and at the same time have something that works for us, read idolatry, that we don't want to give up. In the case of the rich young ruler, it was money. But what's your money? Let's make it personal. Let's really ask Jesus, what keeps me from following you? What props me up? How do I adjust my understanding of goodness so that when I apply it to myself, it makes my need to follow you less? It makes my need for you not so significant. What's my money? Is it money? Is it materialism? Is it family? And is it finding my identity in work? Is it needing the applause and the acceptance of people? Man, church, this is a good word for us. As we're following Jesus' teaching, we... And he's talking not just to these people, this static book. This is a living word, and it's reaching out to us, and he's saying, what is keeping you? What is keeping you from following me? What holds us back? What level of goodness do you somehow use and apply it to yourself, church, Rob, that all of a sudden following Jesus isn't as important as he kind of maybe makes it seem to think? You know, take a chill pill, Jesus. This is a long process here. But he's asking us, he looks at us in love and says, what's keeping you? We've been listening to Jesus saying, sell it all. You'll gain treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Church, what money does Jesus want you to sell all of it to gain him? As I'm thinking through the truths of this passage and applying it to myself, I'm laying in bed last night and I'm thinking, what's my money? Am I teaching this in a way that together as a church we could go make application and go, oh yeah, dang, I do, I've got a money. I see that I've adjusted at times. I rethink stuff and I look at somebody else and go, wow. Look at our political system. Look at them guys. And somehow, against all that, I look pretty good. Jesus, compared to that, I don't need you as much as they do. Jesus says, Rob, sell it all and come and follow me. As we listen to the call and we look forward to the remembrance and celebration of what Jesus did for us to pay our sin debt before the Father and conquering death on our behalf, let us not go past these passages as if they only apply statically to the people that Jesus is talking to. Church, this is for us. And as we consider all that he does for us in this Easter season, that ought to cause us to go, I'm going to give it up. And this is a really good place for us to take stock and say, there's something in my life that is my money. And I can justify it any way I want. I want to give it up for you, Jesus. I want to gain you. Consider sin seriously and Christ wonderfully. When we find the pearl of great price, we will sell it all for that. Father, thank you for your penetrating word. Thank you for regularly taking us deeper into it, that we're so prone to recreating this idea of goodness and resting, and then we end up missing life. You have come to rescue us because we are a people in need of rescue, and we want to lift you high. We want to consider you amazing because of all that you've done for us. And in light of that, may we find it easier to give up things that we think bring us comfort when we really know, if we take a good long look at them, they don't at all. Teach us, Jesus, what it means to give it up, to follow you, to gain treasure in heaven, life eternal, life in us here and now. We ask you to run your word now deep into our hearts and allow it to produce fruit for your glory and our joy. And we say thank you. Amen.